The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in eschatology. We are doing a review of eschatology. And today's lesson is one that I went back and forth as to whether or not I felt like it was important for us to do a review on. And I think it is important because there's some confusion in teaching out there, and I want to make sure we have clarity in this congregation regarding where the Gentiles fit in history and in prophecy in God's plan and what that means in terms of a particular phrase we're going to look at called the times of the Gentiles. And we're going to make sure that we understand what that means and how that fits into God's Alpha to Omega plan. Before we dive into that study, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This requires us to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to meet here at the church, the few of us that are here, and for the virtual connection that we have using the technology that you've blessed us with. And Father, we're thankful that even though we had a glitch there during the first hour, that class is now posted on the website. It can be listened to at any time by anyone who'd like to hear that teaching. We thank you that our server seems to be working again now so that we can actually hear the live audio. We pray that you would bless each and every one of us who are listening to this word, that we would be able to set aside distractions, that we would be able to focus our attention, and that we would hear what you're saying to us this morning and understand how to apply it in our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Yeah, so I hate that we had to do some virtual stuff this week, but it is kind of erring on the side of caution. There was a potential exposure. Terry and I were potentially exposed, and so we've been taking precautions in accordance with that, and it just made sense to me just to go virtual for a few classes, and then we'll get back to normal next Sunday. So it's just erring on the side of caution just to make sure nobody gets exposed. I think of a number of people in the congregation. In particular, I think of Suzanne. She's someone who's had some health issues, and I don't want to expose her. So there's just individuals in the congregation I think about that I don't want to give any possibility of exposure to the virus. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. And our study today is on the Gentiles in history and prophecy. And it's very important to understand this because we have Gentiles are part of history and they're also part of prophecy. Three major divisions of humanity are outlined in Scripture: the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. Remember that in the church there is no Jew nor Gentile. Regarding Israel, God selected Israel to deliver divine revelation to humanity and designated them to be the channel through which the Savior would come. And that was a choice that he made. We were talking about choices last hour, chosen ones last hour. That was a choice that God made, and he did so by choosing Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And the descendants of those 12 tribes make up Israel. And Jacob, as you know, was renamed Israel. And so that is, in fact, the descendancy that forms Israel is through the 12 tribes. And not only were they the ones that delivered revelation to humanity, but also they were the channel through which Jesus Christ would come. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. Regarding the church, God selected the church to deliver divine revelation, especially regarding his supreme plan of grace, and is preparing them to be the bride for his son. So we have all been selected. Another a selection of Israel was made by God and a selection of the church. And remember the difference between the two. One of the significant differences is this is an earthly lineage. All who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes are Israel, believers and unbelievers alike. Whereas the church is a heavenly lineage. We are all the ones who are born again. believers, and it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you become part of the church and you are no longer Jew nor Gentile. And so this is a separate body of people who has been chosen by God to deliver divine revelation, which has been done, right? That's been done by the apostles. We have the New Testament scriptures, and we are being prepared now as believers to be the bride for his son. And we will be prepared, by the way, in heaven prior to the wedding. There's a final preparation. Now, regarding Gentiles, God's dealing with the Gentiles are most often a demonstration of his sovereignty and omnipotence. You see that in regard to the way he has dealt with Gentile nations throughout history. And by the way, I delineate between the call of Abraham and after, and then prior to that. Some people call all of humanity, prior to the call of Abraham, they call them Gentiles. Well, I don't, because really there is no delineation between Jew or Gentile until the call happens, right? Until God calls out Israel. So it's after the call of Abraham and then through Isaac and Jacob that you have the delineation between Jew and Gentile. Prior to that, we're just talking about humanity, the Adamic race. So really, there's no reason to talk about that. But Gentiles, if you look at there in the time where you have the call of Israel as a nation unto God, God deals with the Gentile nations as a function of his sovereignty and his omnipotence. And by the way, he often would work within a Gentile nation to bring about, you know, the discipline of Israel or something of that nature, right? He absolutely would work through those Gentile nations to bring about various interactions with Israel. Now, there's some early prophecies concerning the Gentiles. We'll take a look at that. First of all, after the fall of Adam, God prophesied that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Now, again, this is where you're considering them to be Gentiles. You don't have any Jews at this point in time, right? So I really consider this to be mankind. But the point of this is that before the Jews even existed, that's what really this is all about. Before the Jews even existed, before they'd been called out, there was prophecy made given this regarding the seed of the woman. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is the promise of the seed of the woman. That is the Savior. Now we know as time goes on through God's plan that he's actually going to end up being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to end up being a Jew. But when this promise is made, there is no Jew nor Gentile at that time. At the time of Noah, again, prior to the call of Abraham, God prophesied the destruction of all mankind except for Noah and his family. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. I wonder what he thinks now. wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty strong statement. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, goes on to talk about him commanding Noah to build an ark, and he does so. But this is the language of what God saw, and he said, you know what, I'm going to wipe all these people out, and the only ones I'm going to save is Noah and his family. So this is a prophecy regarding what God is going to do at that time. And again, you know, technically I would say this is straight out of the major Bible themes, and so is early prophecies concerning the Gentiles, but I would say this is really a prophecy concerning mankind before the call of Israel, before the call of Israel. Now, one thing, by the way, to keep in mind is that, you know, Noah was walking with God, and the rest of the earth, it was hard to find anyone. There was really wasn't anyone who could be found that was not. And I believe not only are we talking about humanity here, I think there's all kinds of angelic violence going on the earth at that time, and even the Nephilim for that matter. At the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, mankind was then divided into two classes, Jew and Gentile, right? So these early prophecies are really before the call of Abraham. But once that call takes place, mankind is divided into two classes, Jew and Gentile. The first great power that was a Gentile power was Egypt. And in Egypt, Israel grew from a small family into a vast multitude when they were slaves. It says in Exodus 1:7, it says, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them." Now, by the way, that frightened the Egyptians, if you remember what that's all about. That frightened the Egyptians, the fact that they had multiplied that way, and they were just scared about what potentially was going to happen there. After Israel was freed from Egypt by God, they became a great nation under David and even under Solomon during the first part of his reign, which we just recently studied all that. Here we go, the sea being divided. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen.' The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." By the way, again, I believe that is clear in the New Testament scriptures that that is Christ, the angel of the Lord, and he is there in the pillar of cloud. That's in 1 Corinthians. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left." Can you imagine? I mean, you talk about trusting in God. Okay, yeah, it all opens up, right? But now I got to go through there, and I'm looking at a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side, and I'm thinking, well, if that gets released, we're toast, right? So you got to really trust God as you're going through that. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them over their right, on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses for about a week. But I don't think it was much longer than a week, week and a half, something like that. They started grumbling again, right? But nonetheless, it was a mighty thing. And it's always good, by the way, to go back and read that. It's interesting, in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish people were often reminded to remember how the Lord delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians over and over again. In Old Testament scriptures, the Jews were reminded to remember their deliverance from the people of Egypt. And so it's a good thing for us to go back and look at that as well to see God's hand in that. So this is some of that language. Israel then turned their hearts from God. He sent prophets to warn them that he would raise up a Gentile nation against them. This is important. This is important. Because they did not repent, the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, were taken into captivity by the second great Gentile power, Assyria. So the second great Gentile power that came along was Assyria, and the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. God sent prophets to warn the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, that they would be taken captive as well. You would think, let me try to give you an example, if you can put it in modern day. Here we are sitting here in Texas. Thank God. Thank God Texas is still red, but that's another story, right? But here we are sitting in Texas, and we are looking at the rest of the nation, and in many cases, we look at the rest of the nation, we just shake our heads at some of the things that we see going on in the rest of the nation, and we have concerns because we wonder, is that kind of stuff going to come our way, right? Are we going to see more and more of that in our own state? But imagine for a second, if everything that was north of the Mason-Dixon line was taken captive by another nation. Some nation came along, whatever it might be, China, Russia, whatever it is, some nation comes along and takes the northern half of the United States and they're taken captive by that nation. And we know down here, we know the reason why that happened is because they were rebellious against God and God is punishing the northern half of the United States of America. You would think that those of us here in Texas in the southern half of the United States would say, man, we better get our act together, because if God's willing to do that, if he's willing to take the northern half of this country and give it to another country, we better get it together here, folks. And that's what Judah should have done. But they didn't, right? They did not take heed to the warnings they were given from the prophets. They did not repent. The people of Judah were taken captive by the third great Gentile power, which was Babylon. So here we see that during this time, after the call of Abraham, there's been three great powers. There was Egypt. Egypt, where Israel was held captive for a long time while they multiplied and grew into a great nation. God freed them from Egypt. Then they had their own independence. They were in the land for a while. And then they turned their hearts away from God. And God eventually allowed the northern kingdom to be taken captive by the second great Gentile power, Assyria. And then Judah, because they did not repent, they were taken captive by the third great Gentile power, Babylon. Then we get to this thing called the times of the Gentiles. God revealed to Daniel that four great empires would characterize a period of Gentile dominion over Israel. All right, we'll go read. Well, it doesn't have a link there. So in Daniel chapter 2, you can read all about it. It's all about this dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's all about this statue that he sees. And here's what we find out about that statue. It's got a head of gold. It's got breasts and arms of silver. The belly and thighs are bronze. The legs of iron. And then feet of iron and clay. And then he has no idea what it means. So Daniel explains it to him because God gives him the ability to understand it. The head of gold is Babylon, right? Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar, right? So that's him. He's the king of Babylon. So Babylon, that's him. The breast and arms of silver is Medo-Persia, right? Medo-Persia, which comes after Babylon. By the way, which this is telling Nebuchadnezzar, your nation, Babylon, is going to be defeated by another power, Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs are of bronze, represent Greece, and then the legs of iron represent Rome. So at the time of Babylon, a prophecy is given that there's going to be three great powers that come after. And the three great powers that come after are the Persian Empire, then Greece, then Rome. And all of this comes to pass. Then we have the last thing, the feet of iron and clay, and that represents the post-Roman or Western world, which would spring out of Rome, which we are a part of, by the way. We are presently today in the period of the feet of iron and clay. And I'll tell you part of the reason we can know that. We'll get to that in this study. This prophecy was also reinforced, by the way, by a dream that Daniel had with the four beasts, the same four empires. And that comes in Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel 2, we have this dream that he interprets and explains what it all means. And then he has his own dream and he sees these four empires. And that's what we have: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's what's all represented by this. And then the extension of the Roman Empire today, which is the feet of iron and clay. Now, Daniel lived long enough in his lifetime to see the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon. That's in Daniel 5. That came about in his lifetime. So he had to interpret this dream, and he understood that there was going to be. And it, by the way, at the time, this is pretty earth-shattering. It would be if I were to have a prophecy today, and I were to tell you, and I were to go and talk to the president of the United States and say, God has spoken to me, and here's what's going to happen. We are presently in power, but there's going to be another empire that's going to come along and be in power in our place. Today we would think that's crazy. The United States is the most powerful nation on the earth. Well, that's the equivalent of what we're talking about here. Babylon was immensely powerful at this time. So to explain the idea that somebody else was going to come along and conquer them, that was unthinkable. But it was true, and not only was it a true prophecy, it came to pass during Daniel's lifetime. He saw it happen. 200 years later, Greece, under Alexander the Great, conquered the remnants of the Medo-Persian Empire, right? The Medes and the Persians. Now, interestingly, Alexander the Great, interesting character. If you've ever studied anything about Alexander the Great, it's not far-fetched to imagine that he might have been Nephilim. Look at his characteristics, his size, his strength. His ability to run at unbelievable speeds. The guy had superhuman capabilities, and maybe he was superhuman. In fact, maybe he was a Nephilim. He might have been. But nonetheless, under Alexander the Great, there was a conquering that took place of the Persian Empire. And by the way, one of the things that's fascinating about that is you look at this, and it was under Alexander the Great that the Koine Greek was brought about. And what the Koine Greek means, Koine is common. It means common. You see, at the time, there were multiple versions of the Greek. There was Doric, there was classic, there was different versions of the Greek language to the point where they had difficulties at time being able to speak to one another. Well, under Alexander the Great, he needed it where everybody could communicate. You know, I mean, he's trying to run not only an army, but an empire, and he needs everybody to be able to communicate. So he actually was the one who was the impetus behind the Koine Greek being invented, which God used, by the way, in order to communicate his word in the New Testament. So Koine Greek came about because of Alexander the Great. He wanted to have a common language for all the Greeks to speak. And you would say to yourself, now how is it possible that they couldn't understand one another? I like to tell this story. When I was taking Spanish in college, the professor, instructor, whatever he was, that was teaching the class, he told a story about how he was down in Argentina. He took a vacation and he went down to Argentina. And he went and watched a movie down in Argentina. And it was a Spanish language movie, but they were speaking in with the Argentinian dialect. I mean, and that's a strong thing. By the way, instead of like yo, they say yo. And they have all kinds of things they do different in terms of pronunciation. And he was very, very adept at speaking Spanish. But when it came to the Argentinian dialect, he couldn't understand it. He actually said that he read the English subtitles in order to know what they were talking about in the movie. He could not understand the Argentinian Spanish because of the different pronunciation. You can imagine in Greece, you would have the same thing with the different variations of the Greek language. They were unable to speak to one another. So the Koine was important in order for them to be able to have communication. And having studied the Koine, there's aspects of each of them that have been incorporated into it. It's a blend of the different kinds of Greek. All right. Then in the 2nd century BC, Rome began to rise to power and eventually became the most influential empire of them all. This period of the four empires, beginning with Babylon, is referred to by Christ as the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21:24, he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And this is actually what he's talking about, is the times of the Gentiles. And he's referring to this, referring back to this prophecy in Daniel. And why do we say the times of the Gentiles? Well, think about this for a second. You have at Babylon the conquering of and the taking captive of the southern kingdom, right? At that point, Israel is dispersed. Israel is no more. The temple's been destroyed. And we see again at this time in 70 AD, there's going to be another destruction that takes place, right? And if you, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but the reality of it is we're still in the period of the feet of the iron and clay. And this taking of it and all of this, the times of the Gentiles, is still in effect, and it is not going to be over until the final prophecy takes place, which we'll see in a minute, which is where Christ himself destroys the feet of iron and clay. That has not happened yet. And that prophecy concerning that statue in the times of the Gentiles continues on until Christ is the one who brings it to an end. The times of the Gentiles will finally come to an end at the second advent of Christ. Now, here's the important thing to remember. After the church is gone, right? After the church is gone, the rapture event takes place. All the believers on the earth are taken up at the rapture event and go up into heaven. At that point in time, the stewardship of the church is over. I mean, if you think about it, it only makes sense. We cannot be God's stewards on earth anymore because we're not on earth anymore. It's that simple. So what happens? By default, it falls back to Israel. But here's the thing. Israel is not gathered together as a nation unto God until Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. They will be the stewards once again. They will definitely be the stewards once again, but they will not be gathered together as a nation once again unto God until Christ comes and forms the nation in, for the millennial kingdom. And so the times of the Gentiles do not come to an end until he comes and establishes his kingdom. We are in the times of the Gentiles. Now, what's important, though, is that the church is not the same thing, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. While most of the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled with the rise and fall of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the last stage of the Roman Empire represented by the feet of the iron and clay has not had literal fulfillment. That's what I was just talking about. It hasn't happened. After the rapture of the church, the feet of the iron and clay will take the form of a revived Roman Empire, which rises out of the Western world during the tribulation. So you're going to have the rise of a revived Roman Empire. That's prophesied. This is not me just making something up. That's prophesied in Scripture. There will be a revived Roman Empire which rises out of the Western world, Europe, possibly America, all of that. The feet of the iron and clay will be smashed by the stone cut without hands. Very important. Daniel 2:45, "Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." Now you notice it says the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold. Well, what happens is he crushes the feet of iron and clay and the whole statue is destroyed in the process. Everything. So all that has come about through the kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and now the feet of iron and clay that we have today, all of that is crushed when Christ himself crushes the feet of iron and clay. This is the destruction of what is called the fourth beast. In Daniel's dream, it says, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever." In Daniel 7:26. Then it goes, it says, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So this is the establishment of the kingdom under Christ, right? That's going to take place. This in verse 26, the dominion being taken away from that fourth beast, that is when Christ comes and destroys the fourth one, which is the extension of the Roman Empire. So that all happens at the second advent. Now, this is what I was mentioning a minute ago, and this is the whole real reason why I wanted to teach this material. Although the dispensation of the church is occurring prior to the conclusion of the time of the Gentiles, the church is not in any way a fulfillment of times of the Gentiles' prophecies. Very important for you to understand. There are people who teach this. There are people who teach this idea that we have brought an end, we will have brought an end to all of that, that there's a fulfillment of those prophecies taking place in the church, because now Gentiles are part of God's plan, we're part of the church, and so on, and all these kinds of things. The problem is, the church was never prophesied about in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament. So the church is not in any way a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy in Daniel. We are simply a body of believers that happens to exist, called out by God in this time period, which happens to be in the times of the Gentiles. That day will come when the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, but not when the church comes to an end. Again, as I said earlier, the church comes to an end at the rapture. We're taken up. We're in heaven with Christ. The times of the Gentiles come to an end during the second advent when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. Totally different. So the church just happens to be a body of believers that is being called out during the times of the Gentiles, but we are not in any way a fulfillment of that. We are right now in the period of the feet of iron and clay, and that is when the church is being formed, but we are not a fulfillment of that prophecy. We won't be part of the revived Roman Empire. We won't be part of any of that that has to do with the way that comes to a culmination. Nevertheless, trends in world development at the present time seem to foreshadow the setting of the stage for the end times prophecies to be fulfilled. In fact, right before class, Janice and I had a conversation about this. The fact is, with our current president-elect, he is much more, our president we have right now is a nationalist, and that used to be a nice word. It used to be very good to say, hey, I'm a patriot. I believe in supporting the United States first. You know, I'm a citizen of the United States. We're going to put our best interests at the front. That used to be a positive thing. Nobody thought anything negative about that. Well, in the world we're in today, a world of globalists, the idea of saying, you know, U.S. first is considered a sin, you know, in the world we live in. Well, our president-elect, and certainly his vice president, we're talking about globalists here. I mean, big-time globalists. So as they take power and they begin to do some of the things they're going to do, you will see a very strong trend towards more globalism in our government. And is that not setting the stage? Setting the stage for all of this to be fulfilled? I believe it is. I think it's part of what God is doing so that we'll be even that much closer to the rapture occurring and us being taken home. The stage is being set. We're not saying that these things are prophesied, that what we're watching is prophesied. What we're saying is we're watching the signs of the times, and we're seeing the stage being set. I mean, if you think about what has to take place at the end times, the rise of those 10 kingdoms, the revived Roman Empire, I mean, the U.S. is very well going to be a part of it. When you see all of that taking place and then ultimately one world government onto the Antichrist himself, that's all globalism. That's going to have, it's all going to be part of a global structure that is, the stage is being set for that right now, even though we're in the church and we're still here. The study of Gentile prophecy helps us understand history by explaining many of the events of the past, but it also casts a shadow on the future, providing insights and understanding how God's plan and program will be carried out to perfection. In other words, all these things, what Daniel talked about with regard to that statue way back during the time of Babylon, all of that ultimately is going to be fulfilled in God's plan. God is faithful. These things will be carried out to perfection. And so we will be taken out of here. The tribulation will take place. Christ will come and destroy that statue. And again, he does so by crushing the feet of iron and clay, and the whole statue falls at that point, right? All of it falls at that point. So the whole legacy, if you want to think of it this way, right now we live in a legacy of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. All of that influence of those four empires coming down to us today, we live under the influence of that today, very much so. We are in a post-Roman world where we are part of the Western world, which was influenced by Rome, without a doubt. And so all of that legacy, that whole thing is going to be destroyed when Christ destroys the feet of iron and clay and the statue is destroyed. And at that point, the times of the Gentiles will be over. And then Israel will once again be established by Christ during the millennial kingdom as God's stewards here on the earth as a nation called by him, right? That's what we're looking forward to. That's what's coming. All right. That's the end of that. I just wanted to make it clear that, you know, there's been throughout history, there's been prophecy, and these things are all going to be fulfilled. But don't get confused and think that the times of the Gentiles and the church are the same thing. Don't think that the church is somehow fulfilling all of that. We just happen to be a body of believers that exist during the time of the times of the Gentiles. It's very important to understand. And like I said, the reason I wanted to put that out there is because I have heard people teaching these sorts of things. You know, there's people that teach that. There's people that teach that we are the replacement of Israel, that the church replaced Israel. That's called replacement theology. That's all nonsense as well. So none of that's true. None of that is true. All right. We'll go ahead and move on now to our scripture of the week. Scripture of the week. We'll all say it together, those of us who are here in the church, and I'll do it slow enough, hopefully, where you can follow along at home. We're going to be reading Jude 24 and 25 from the New American Standard Bible. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Let's start right there. We need to understand as believers that we are subject to stumbling all along the way. If you haven't figured that out by now, you haven't been paying attention. All of us are very capable of stumbling along the way. As we walk throughout our lives, it doesn't take much for us to get tripped up and to find ourselves having stumbled over the stumbling stone. But thankfully, none of us stumbled over the stumbling stone that is Christ. We're all believers in him. But we can stumble over those things that Satan throws in our way. We can stumble over things that come along in our lives. Easy to do. But God is able to keep us from stumbling. See, this is language that communicates things that we have elsewhere in Scripture that says, you know what? If you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, if you're walking by means of the Spirit, if you have your heart in the right place, focused on the things above and not on the things of this earth, you will not stumble. We have in Galatians 5:16 that if you're walking by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So God can keep us from stumbling. We cannot avoid it on our own. But he is able to keep us from stumbling. You notice the language, he is able to do that. The problem is we don't avail ourselves of that ability as often as we should. Far too often we find ourselves walking on our own, right? We say, I got this, I can handle it, right? I can take care of this. And we don't rely upon God and his strength. We try to do it on our own. But he's able to keep us from stumbling, whereas we cannot avoid it on our own. So we need to look to God, the one who is able to keep us from stumbling. And it says to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. This is what God is going to do. He's going to make every one of us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Again, something we could never accomplish on our own. You know, you think about it, we have this idea of the here and now, the keeping us from stumbling. None of us are capable of avoiding that on our own. But now we're looking forward to the future, right? That one day we will stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. How does that happen? I can't do that. I mean, I'm far from blameless. You know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. So I don't have the ability to stand in the presence of God's glory. And the fact of the matter is, this body that I live in right now isn't even capable of being in the presence of His glory. I need to have a new body. He's going to give that to me. But He's going to present me blameless. I'm going to be presented blameless. And by the way, that comes to its complete and utter fruition when we have already been to the Bema seat and all of those worthless deeds have been burned away. Our sins have already been paid for, right? Our sins have already been paid for. Jesus died for our sins. So those have already been paid for. But our deeds, they're dealt with at the Bema seat. And when we go before Christ and the judgment seat of Christ, those deeds will be burned away and we will be in the presence of His glory blameless. And notice that language, with great joy. I mean, sometimes I try to imagine. You know, I mean, there's things in life that give me joy. I've told you all this before, that when I am up standing up here preaching and I look out and I see all of your faces, it just brings great joy to my soul. It's just a joyful thing to be among the flock here at Lost Pines Bible Church. I love you all very much. It's hard to believe it's actually been 11 years. That's crazy, right? 11 years since we started this church. But it's just amazing. It's just amazing. But the idea of the great joy, I think the joy we are going to have when we're in the very presence of our Savior goes beyond anything we can even try to understand. Whatever we think great joy is, this goes past that. This is just total exuberance. I mean, we are just beside ourselves with joy when we're in the presence of His glory. And then I love what it says here in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior. And then it says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wait a minute. What does that mean? The only God, our Savior. That's actually talking about the Father. Because you got to realize, even though Jesus is the one who went to the cross and He died for our sins, He is absolutely the one who did that. God the Son is the one who went to the cross. It was the Father's plan for our salvation that brought that about. The Father is our Savior, even though Jesus is our Savior. It's not at conflict, because the plan was architected by the Father. And it's a brilliant plan, right? There was only one way that we could be saved, and He had to offer up His own Son to be sacrificed so that it could happen. So to the only God, our Savior, that's the Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because it is only through Him, right? It's only through Him that this is possible. We can't get to the Father except through the Son. I love that language, right? We cannot even get to the Father except through the Son. When we pray and we go directly into the throne room of grace, it's through the Son. And we need to remember that every time. Through Jesus Christ. And then it says, our Lord. Don't miss that. Because this is a statement of fact. Jesus Christ, as a born-again believer, Jesus Christ is your Lord. Now, the question is, do you act like it? Most people, I will tell you, and I'm guilty as charged sometimes. Guilty as charged. Most of us try to imagine ourselves as the masters of our own life. That's how we look at it. I am master over my life. Well, guess what? That's actually a sinful attitude. The reality of it is, He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why there's a scripture that says we are to sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. We are supposed to, as believers, set Him apart as Lord and recognize, you know what, I am no longer master of my life. Christ is master. Christ is master of my life. And we should look at Him that way. And then it says to Him, right? That's the language of this. To God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. Now, God is ultimately glorious, right? He's infinitely glorious. So what does it mean to Him be glory? What it means is we are attesting to Him glory, right? That we are showing the world the glory of God, right? We are attesting to the glory of God. We are proclaiming His glory. To Him be majesty. Well, He is infinitely majestic. But we can point to His majesty. We as believers can highlight the glory and the majesty of God. Dominion. Well, he has infinite dominion. He is sovereign. Well, what can we do? Again, the same thing. We can attest to his dominion. Same thing with authority. He has infinite authority. We as believers, we can show the world around us his glory, his majesty, his dominion, his authority. We can show every bit of that. Interestingly, then it says before all time and now and forever, right? In other words, these attributes of God, his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his authority, those attributes existed before all time. That's eternity past. Forever, that's eternity future. And so now, you might think that's today, while I'm sitting here talking to you right now, is the now. Or maybe it was now when this was written. But actually, the word now in this context is all of time. It's every bit of time from God's Alpha to the Omega, the end of the time, all of time. Because what is being highlighted here in this verse is eternity past, the Alpha to Omega, space and time, and eternity future. In other words, God's glory, his majesty, his dominion, his authority, these things have always been and forever will be. But we have the blessing of being able to attribute those things to him, to show the world his glory, to show the world his majesty, his dominion, his authority. And by the way, don't stop there. Show the world his righteousness. Show the world his veracity. Show the world his grace. Show the world everything about who God is, right? This list says glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. But in reality, everything that is true about God, everything we know about God, it is really what we are supposed to be doing as ambassadors of Christ on this earth, is we're supposed to be showing those things to everyone else. We're supposed to be showing through what we do that God is glorious. He's majestic. He has dominion. He has authority, right? We're supposed to be showing all of those things to everyone, realizing that these are attributes that have always been and forever will be, that we're highlighting the immutable and infinite attributes of God in doing that. Does that make sense? So this is an incredible passage. I can't believe I never had it as a scripture of the week. But it really shows how we're supposed to turn to God and rely upon him to help us keep from stumbling, to recognize what he has done and is going to make us stand in the presence of his glory. This was impossible without the sacrifice of Christ, for us to be able to stand in the presence of God's glory and have that great joy. And then the idea of what we can do right now. What we can do right now, we can absolutely show God to the world. We can show who he is through how we approach our lives and how we have the reverence for God that somebody should have. We are able to show him to everyone. Any questions? All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to do a brief review of your plan for mankind throughout history, in particular the things that you have shown in the prophecies of Daniel with the four empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the extension of the Roman Empire even until today, and how all of that will ultimately be crushed by Jesus Christ when he comes at the second advent. And help us, Father, to understand that we play a role during the times of the Gentiles, but we are not a fulfillment of that prophecy. We are merely believers who are alive during those times. We are a part of the body of Christ, the church that you have called out from among the people. And we're thankful for the role that you've given us and the blessings that we have. Help us to observe the signs of the times. Help us to recognize the things that are taking place in the world around us as the stage is being set for these end time events. And we thank you that we can have the blessed hope. We are absolutely looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes to gather together his bride, to take us up into heaven where he has prepared a home for us and for all the blessings that will come with that. We thank you for your grace, eternal plan for the ages, in particular that you have a plan for each and every one of us. You have a plan for my life. You have a plan for every believer's life, what you will do with them in terms of ministry, what kind of things they will deal with in their lives, the suffering they might experience, the blessings they'll encounter, everything has been laid out by you who have a perfect and amazing plan for each and every one of us. That is a beautiful thing to contemplate. But Father, we thank you for who you are, and we pray that you'll help us in our own walk to become more dependent upon you as we need to be. We need to make a declaration of dependence upon you, and in so doing, we need to recognize that you are just amazing in every bit of your attributes. We recognize the amazing glory that you have. Everything about you is incredible, and we need to be showing the rest of the world who you are. And Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learned today. We thank you in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.